Amen. Good morning. I can affirm that Eric is the meat master. He is unbelievable. Once you have his lamb chops, you will not want to eat lamb anywhere else. So just know that. And on the Italy trip, we'd love to have you guys, really. Like, it's a great opportunity to do several things. One, to spend a ton of time in the Bible. Two, to have access to somebody like Warren Gage, and to a lesser degree, me, to just kind of like be your Bible answer people for, you know, 10, 12 days in a row, which is kind of cool. Thirdly, to see at one of the most beautiful areas in the world that's biblically and historically significant. And we talk about the Bible and history and philosophy, all of this stuff. And then lastly, to make really good friends, honestly. Like, every one of these trips, we have folks who go and they're like, oh, I was a little nervous because I didn't know anybody who was going. And then they make this community of friends. So we're talking about connecting, and then they're fast friends for like forever. And we have slowed the pace of this trip down significantly to make it a little bit more leisurely and enjoyable in terms of pace. So it's 5 nights in Florence, 3 nights in Perugia, 2 nights in Rome. So we're not switching night by night, and we've got trips around those particular cities and in those particular cities. So love to have you. Okay. Sorry for the extended commercial. We are continuing today with a study that we started several weeks ago at this point, and we're calling it From Death to Life. And what we're looking at in this study are some of the teachings that Jesus gives us as he makes his way, not just to the cross and not just to Good Friday, but all the way to the empty tomb, to Easter, to the place where Jesus literally, physically, and actually moves from death to life, and not just for himself. We've been beating that drum every week. It's not just that he defeated death for himself. That would be impressive enough, but it's more. He did it for us. That if you are a believer in Jesus, you belong to Christ, you've confessed your sin, you've surrendered your life, you've received his life-giving spirit, you've said, yes, Lord, you're not moving toward death. Now, you may die, but it will not be your end. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And where are we moving ultimately? Because we've rehearsed this and talked about this a lot more detail in the previous weeks, but we're moving toward a new heaven and a new earth in a new body, a place that is incorruptible in a body that is incorruptible. And that is not a small vision, but it's not too large of a vision for the King of the universe. It's remarkable. And so the teaching that we're looking at as we're making our way toward Easter together is teaching that Jesus makes on his way toward Easter that is given an explanation of his invitation in which he stands before the whole of humanity. And here's what the invitation isn't. It isn't come to me, be forgiven, be filled with my spirit, go live however you want. If you get in trouble, give me a call. I'll leave my phone on, but otherwise I'll see you in heaven. That's not the invitation. The invitation is, I love you so much that I want you now. Oh, come to me now. And yes, be forgiven. And yes, be filled with my life-giving spirit. And yeah, but you don't understand. Like, I want to do life with you now. I've got meaningful things for you to do. I have purposeful things for you to do. I have enjoyable, satisfying things for you to do. I'm not promising you an easy life, but I'm promising you my presence in your life, my redeeming presence in your life. Come on. Don't delay. Life with me starts now. Come and follow me. Let's do life now. And what we're looking at are these things, these teachings that help us to understand, okay, so what does that look like? Like, what does that mean? What does that involve? What does that require? And so here's where we're at today as we continue that endeavor. We find today that following Jesus means prioritizing. We're talking about priorities. Jesus and his mission and his kingdom, meaning what he's up to in this world by his spirit, through his people, above everything and everyone else. In other words, when it comes to your priorities, Jesus is not hoping to crack the top 10. You know, like, he doesn't like go into the year and you move him like 10 to 8 and he is super jacked. Like, it doesn't work that way. He's not going, ooh, wow, I'm 8. This is awesome. Like, progress. You know, like, he's not looking to make it into the top 5. He's not looking to make it into the top 3. Top 2, you're number 2, Jesus. Be satisfied. Why? Why would that be satisfying for him? Why would it be satisfying for any of us? I mean, Jesus, think about him. Jesus is the creator God of the universe. He spoke the worlds into being. He is the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. He is the omniscient one, the all-knowing one. He is the omnipresent one, the all-present one, like everywhere present and all at the same time. He is the personification of wisdom and love and beauty and justice and purity and holiness. Like, he is the ultimate of all ultimates. Like, there is nothing and no one like him. In fact, he says that in his word. He's like, to whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Lord God Almighty. And he's saying, I love you so much, I sent my son into this world to get rid of everything between us so that I can do life with you now. Oh, and for forever. But like, but now, I mean, I'm sorry, Lord, but my career comes first. I mean, it doesn't even make any sense at some point. You're just like, oh, okay, when you put it that way, he puts it that way. Think of the offer, consider the invitation, because when you look at it in stark terms like that, just kind of the bare naked truth of it is that to put anything above him is kind of ridiculous, and it really is the least best idea. Well, for me, or for you. Okay, so following him means putting him first. We pick up our study in Luke 14, beginning in verse 1, where we meet this group of people who do not do this. And here's why Luke introduces us to this group of people. It's not so that we can go, look at these guys, they are terrible, they really missed it. It's so we can look at these guys and the reasons that they missed it, and then start to look in our own hearts and go, do I have those reasons going around in my life? Like, am I? In other words, it's to look for similarity, not dissimilarity, so that we can not be like them. But when you begin to understand how they operate, you're like, yeah, I might see them a little bit in the mirror. So it starts in verse 1 where Luke says this. He's telling us this story. He says, one Sabbath day when Jesus went to dine at the house, and it would have been the house of a very wealthy, very prominent, scrupulously religious ruler of the Pharisees. They, plural word, meaning that ruler of the Pharisees, plus a bunch of other Pharisees, plus some experts in the law of God, who are also all going to lunch together with the ruler who's the host and Jesus who's been invited, were all watching Jesus carefully as they walked, almost certainly from the synagogue where they just worshiped together and probably where Jesus just did some teaching, all the way to this ruler's house where this guy is hosting an outdoor banquet. He probably invited all these guys, went to the synagogue, heard Jesus teaching and said, join us. Come to the feast. So as they're walking to this man's house, we read that, behold, it's this word of sight, but also of suddenness. It's like suddenly out of nowhere, there was a man who appeared before Jesus who had this physical condition called dropsy. Now, he doesn't appear before these other guys. These other guys are there, but he appears before Jesus. Why does he appear before Jesus? Because Jesus is a healer. Time out. Jesus is God. Therefore, he does miraculous, stunning, unbelievable, unless he's God, healings. And he doesn't just do them occasionally. Like, this is a regular occurrence for him. And P.S., if in fact he is God, and this is the story of God made man that we're reading in the Bible, we would expect to find these kinds of things. And lo and behold, to steal his word, we do. So this man with dropsy appears before Jesus, and dropsy is a condition that's typically caused by congenital heart failure or congestive heart failure. So in other words, your heart is failing and it's not pumping your blood quickly enough to, you know, express all of the fluids out of your body. And so you begin to swell, and you particularly begin to swell where the gravity pulls it. So the lower extremity. So you've seen people, and maybe you are one of these people, where just their whole leg is just blown up like a balloon and their foot is blown up like a balloon. This is this man. It is terribly painful. It's very disfiguring and it's disabling. And no doubt he's had this condition for a long time. It's not like it just, he woke up this morning and went, oh, what's wrong with my leg, you know? Why is my arm four times the size that it's supposed to be? And I can't use my hand. This guy just pops up in front of Jesus as all of them are walking to lunch, and Jesus stops. I mean, I wasn't there, but I'm guessing the other guys are like, come on, let's go, you know? And then they realize, oh, Jesus has stopped for this guy. Why would he stop for this guy? What? No, hang on, Jesus is going to talk to this man? Like, what's going to happen next? And Jesus knows what's going to happen next. So what's going to happen next is that Jesus, God made man, is going to heal this guy. But he knows that all these guys that he's going to lunch with are not going to like that. So it's now going to be an awkward lunch. So he calls them out on why that is. It's like, what's wrong with you? Listen to what he asks. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? That's what he's going to do. It's the Sabbath. Give me your position. And he already knows their position. It was the prevailing opinion of these men who've created this labyrinth of rules all around this day called the Sabbath that had one rule from the Bible, and that is to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. These guys created this like spider web of rules, if you will, all around this particular thing, this being one of those rules. And Jesus is like, can we talk about your rule? Because I'm going to break it. About to break, not God's rule, your rule. So what say you? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And Luke says that they remain silent. Not here to help you. You already know the answer. You know what we think. So then Jesus takes this man with this horribly disfiguring, painful, disabling condition, and he heals him in front of all of these guys, and he sent him away, no doubt, rejoicing. Now think about that for a minute. Like, he heals this man. It doesn't just heal his heart, and then the heart starts to pump better, and then the kidneys start working, and suddenly, you know, over the course of the next month or two, all the swelling goes away. No, no, no. He heals the heart and the swelling. That's called a miracle. And so before these people, Jesus does what only God can do. He heals this guy, and he sends him away. This guy leaves rejoicing. He got what he came for, but all these guys that Jesus is going to lunch with, they're less than excited because they look at healing on the Sabbath, and they're like, no, 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 you're not allowed to do that unless you have to do it to save a person's life. Outside of that, if it can wait until tomorrow, well, then you do it tomorrow. Jesus, you give him your business card. You write on there, here's the address that I'm staying at. You know, see you at 7 o'clock. You know, we'll have a continental breakfast. I'll heal you real quick. It's not going to be a big deal. That's the way you do it. And by the way, healing for these guys is, oh, you fell down, you scraped your knee, we're going to put a bandage on it. It's going to have to wait until tomorrow unless you're going to die, though. Jesus heals this guy. All the swelling disappears. He's made completely whole and normal. And these guys are bothered by this because it, in their mind, it's not just a sin, it's an outrage. It's a violation of God's, no, not God's rules. Of their rule. And what Jesus is effectively saying is, if I obey your rule, I'm going to actually disobey God's rule. Because God speaks about things like mercy, and this is absolutely merciless. So because now lunch is already going to be awkward, he makes it more awkward because he calls out their hypocrisy regarding their man-made rule. Jesus says to them, which of you having a son or an ox, and now think about this, one of your children or one of your animals. A lot of us do not own oxes, probably none, so we'll go with a dog. Which of you having a son or a dog that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day? So now let's imagine this, you know, you're out playing, throwing the football with your son, you know, and you throw the ball and he goes long and he goes, and then suddenly he just disappears out of a hole. You know, the ball just goes down. You're like, oh no, he fell in the well. So one of these guys, I guess, is going to come over and do what? Hey, are you all right? Yeah. Do you have to swim or are your feet on the ground? No, I'm like in 3 feet of muck. Can you live till tomorrow? I guess. I mean, if, Okay, mom's going to drop you some lunch down there. You know, like, I mean, what? We'll get you some counseling because confined spaces are going to be challenging for you. You've got to wait another 15 hours before we... This is your son. You're like, get him out now. Your dog, you're like, get her out now. Jesus is like, which one of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a hole, into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And everybody knows what the answer to that is. We're like, yeah, we would all do that, you know, but it says that they could not reply to these things. Why? Because what are they going to do, lie? No, I'd leave him down there. No, you would not. It's ridiculous. Their hypocrisy is completely unmasked by Jesus, as well as their priorities. Their priorities are misaligned. And they're not misaligned as a result of some kind of a zeal for the Sabbath, as their hypocrisy in regard to this has revealed. No, 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 it falls in the hole. You're going to get your son out, or you're going to get your dog out, or, you know, whatever kind of animal, whatever falls in there, you're going to get it out on the Sabbath. Your zeal's not for the Sabbath. The zeal that these men have is for themselves. Guys, listen, even though the rules that they built around the Sabbath, including this rule, do not square with the Bible, it does not square with mercy, which is, by the way, the same as saying that it does not square with the Bible. It does not square with common sense, oftentimes. And it doesn't square with their own personal practices, at least when there's some sort of an emergency. These guys, in the end, crucify Jesus over rules like this. Read through the account of the life of Jesus and notice how many times they are outrageously offended by him because of some Sabbath rule that he completely undoes in front of everyone. He doesn't just violate the rule, he invalidates it. But they need the rules. And that's where he's going. Why do they need the rules? Well, because the reason that these guys are so revered, the reason that these guys are so lifted up, the reason that these guys hold positions of authority, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And when they walk around, everybody's like, whoa, you know, here comes these guys. Hey, what do you think? Let's ask one of them because they're super important, is because they garner the applause of their fellow man by keeping their system of man-made rules better than pretty much everyone else. So when Jesus invalidates one of the rules, what is he invalidating? He's invalidating them. They've built their identity on being rule keepers of valid rules, right? That's the source of their significance. It's the source of their importance. It's the source of their personal, well, you know, self-worth and value. Like, this is why I matter. I matter because everybody thinks I matter and they all applaud me, and I get them to all applaud me by keeping these rules. Therefore, I need the rules. And when you, Jesus, invalidate the rules, you invalidate me. So what is Jesus teaching us about our identity and priorities? He's saying, look, that when it comes to your priorities, who or what you look to as the source of your significance and importance and value and worth, who you are, really, really matters. And he's saying, look, if you don't look to me for those things, then something else is going to be number one. And maybe I'll be in the top 10. Maybe. But man, what a difficult life you're going to lead. What a life of slavery. And what better things I offer. But we do this, you know, we base our identity, our self-worth is attached to our net worth. And so when the net worth goes up, we feel good about ourselves. And when it goes down, we feel personally diminished. It's kind of a clue as to whether that's actually the case, or it's a relationship, or it's maybe it's our kids, it's our family, it's our career. If you're wondering, how do I know whether or not Jesus is number one? I think you can say, is there anything in my life that I would sacrifice Jesus for if I had to choose between the two? Is there anything in my life that not even Jesus is allowed to touch? Because if there is, he's inviting you to something better. He's saying, really? Because, like, I'm God and everything. So, like, there's a... And that's above me. That's slavery. That's missing out. That's not following me. That's following me until I say, I've got to take a left. And this other thing says, nope, you can't go left. And now the following stops. These guys built their identity on the applause of other people, in part through their ability to keep the rules better than everyone else. Therefore, they needed the rules, and they needed them to be valid. But that's not the only way that they garnered the applause of their fellow man, and therefore, it's not the only thing that Jesus goes after. For verse 7, it says, now, after they all arrived at the home of this ruler of the Pharisees, so they've come to the place of lunchtime, okay? They've gotten to the guy's house. They've gone out into the courtyard where the feast is set. It says that Jesus told a parable to those who were invited to this lunch when? After he noticed how they chose the places or seats of honor for themselves around this table. But why did they care where they sat? And they cared where they sat because the public was invited to these feasts. And they would show up, particularly when it's a bunch of muckety-mucks like these guys and even Jesus, like throw him in on top. I mean, he's pretty famous at this point. This is going to be super curious. Everybody's going to want to be a part of this. And that didn't mean they could, you know, have a sandwich or something and take their place at the table and drink a glass of wine with the rest of the guys. It didn't work that way. But they could sit quietly around the outskirts of the table and they could watch everything that happened and they could hear everything that was said. And then what did all of these guys know that everybody who saw the feast and witnessed it would do? They knew that they would go out into the public and they would talk about two things. Number one, who was invited? Oh man, I wasn't able to make it. Who was invited? Well, so-and-so was there and so-and-so. Really? That person? Really? And so was so-and-so there? No, he wasn't there. Huh, shame on him. Honor to the rest of these guys. Aren't they amazing? Who was invited? Where did they sit? Why does that matter? Because there were seats of honor. The closer you sat to the host, the more honorable was your seat. So that's conversation number two. Okay, so-and-so was there, but where did he sit? Well, he sat right next to the host. Oh my goodness, honor to him. I mean, wow. That's incredible. What I thought he would put his brother-in-law next. And I don't know, his brother-in-law was, you know, like five things down. Well, you know, maybe there's some issues with the sister there. Like, I don't understand. Like, honor to him, dishonor to him. And this guy was honored, and that guy was honored, and this guy was honored. All of this honor. And where do you think Jesus is sitting when he tells this parable? Because I think it's pretty obvious that he is sitting in the seat of lowest honor. And I think it's obvious as well that he was the first to sit down. Like, I don't think he's in the seat of lowest honor because he got out jockeyed by all the pros and he's like, well, I guess this one's the only one left, you know? I think he walked in the room, walked straight to the seat of lowest honor, sat down in it, folded his arms, and then just watched these guys try to figure out, how can I get a seat of greater honor? Till finally everybody found their place. And once they all settled in, Jesus tells a story. He gives advice to these men who are on the banquet circuit, as we'll talk about in a second. I mean, here is Jesus, and he looks homeless because actually he kind of is. Doesn't have any money. He's not going to be throwing any banquets like this, at least in this world. And so he's now going to give them advice on what to do in finding seats. And it's really excellent advice. Verse 8, he says, when you're invited by somebody to a wedding feast or, you know, kind of like a luncheon like this, same sort of arrangement, do not sit in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, by the host of the feast. And then he, the host of the feast, who invited you and your more distinguished person, will come and say to you, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to ask you to give your place to this other person because, to be honest, it's just a little bit more distinguished than you. And then you will begin with shame to do what? To take the lowest place. Why will you take the lowest place? Because all the other seats will be occupied at that point. The lowest place will be all that's left. But instead, Jesus says, when you're invited, go sit in the lowest place right out of the gate like I just did. So that when your host comes, He may say to you, friend, move up higher, and then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. Guys, what is Jesus doing here? Because it's not unclear. He is speaking to the heart of the host of this banquet, and he's saying, will you recognize me? Will you acknowledge who I am? Will you get the message of the miracle I just did and of all the other miracles that either you've witnessed or you've heard all about? Good grief, I just taught at the synagogue like no man on earth has or ever will teach. I'm inviting you to invite me into the pole position. Will you move me from, I don't know, your top 10 maybe, 12? All the way from the bottom to number one, so that I can free you from this life of nonsense that you're living? And the answer is no, he's not going to do that. And the reason for that is that he didn't throw the banquet to honor anyone but himself. So there was a bit of a banquet circuit, and all of these guys were on it. So this guy would throw a banquet and he would invite all of these people because he knew everybody in town would be talking about who was invited. And then he would have them seated in seats of honor because he knew everybody in town would be talking about where did they sit. Honor to this person, shame to that person. He hosted the banquet to obligate all of those other people to throw banquets of their own, to which he then would be invited and seated in a seat of honor. And just by doing that, he is keeping his name in front of absolutely everyone, you see? The headlines always would involve him. He's looking to be honored. Maybe not a completely fair comparison, but I was thinking about this in like all of the awards assemblies and ceremonies and whatnot that happen in Hollywood, and just, I think to myself, man, a lot of those things, like we're going to throw a celebration of us, you know, like maybe just don't, I don't know. But it keeps my name up there. I got to keep my name up there. Then I have to do something outrageous to keep my name up there. And then I have to do something more outrageous to keep my name up there. What if you didn't care what everybody thought? How free then would you be? What if your value was found somewhere else, established definitively and perfectly by the God of the universe who gave his son of infinite value that he might have you as a son or daughter? What if that was your identity and there was no one left to impress? Because otherwise, I hope everybody notices where I sat. Hey, Bill, you're up next week, and I'm assuming you'll invite me. Want all you people to notice where I'm sitting right now. That's a rough way to live. But he doesn't see the freedom from that in Jesus. He doesn't realize that what he has here, miracles notwithstanding, he doesn't realize it, is the King of the universe, the Son of the living God, and the one who will himself throw the banquet to literally end all banquets in the end, and at whose table you want a seat. And it's to that banquet Jesus turns. He tells a story, beginning in verse 16. He says, a man, and the man in the story represents Jesus himself. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant out to say to those who had already been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses for why they couldn't come. And their excuses reveal what? Their priorities, what they value, what they're looking to for their identity. So the first said, well, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Well, I mean, A, who buys a field without already seeing it? And B, can't you do that tomorrow? It's really mundane, but even the mundane is above Jesus on the priority list for this guy. There's not going to be any following involved here. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, which, as an aside, is a lot of oxen for back then. So this is a very wealthy farmer. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. You didn't examine them before you bought them? Can't you examine them tomorrow, the next day, next week? Please have me excused. What is this thing? It's wealth. Jesus, you say, take a left. My wealth says, nope, not going to do that. And that's where I go. It's like, you know, this is the living path here. This is real wealth. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. He doesn't even ask to be excused. He just plainly states that he values his family more than Jesus and more than the banquet of Jesus, which is heaven. And he just assumes, I guess, that Jesus would understand that. And he doesn't, parenthetically. As an aside, the single best thing you can do for your family is to put Jesus in the number one position. Far and away. Nothing compares. And so Jesus says the servant came and reported these things to his master, and then the master of the house became angry. He's like, this is terrible. Like, this is, it doesn't even make any sense. And so he says to his servant, okay, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in who? The poor and crippled and blind and lame. People who cannot return my favor by their very nature. And the servant went out and he did so. And then he came back and he said, sir, what you commanded has been done and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, well, go back out and go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be full. Because the heart of the master who is Jesus is that his house be absolutely full and full of people who can't repay the debt, that who can't do anything for him. Because spiritually speaking, we are all of us, the whole of us, poor and crippled and blind and lame. He's like, yeah, bring them in. And then he looks at all these guys that he's having lunch with in that particular setting who are on the banquet circuit and are bowing to the slavery of having to constantly somehow impress people so that they can believe that maybe they're impressive. He says, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited but didn't come because they didn't see me and appreciate who I am and actually what I'm offering, which is authentic life. Okay, none of them shall taste, here it is, my banquet, but rather it shall be tasted only by those who believe the message of my servant, that even though they're poor and crippled and blind and lame, they are welcome at my table at no cost whatsoever and no future expectation of, oh, well, you're going to pay me back, right? No, just come to the table. And don't just come as an honored guest. I mean, yes, be honored by your presence at the table, but come as a son or daughter. Come as family. Come and receive not just whatever the banquet involves, but come and receive a new identity that frees you from having to impress anyone. Value established, worth established, significance and important established. And when that's the case, then what that does is it frees you to prioritize Jesus above everything and everyone else, because I see him for who he is. I see him for what he's done. I see his offer for what it is, for what he is giving and inviting me into. And it's like, yeah, you know what? There really is nothing more important than that. And so Jesus, if you say go left, we're going left. And then if you say go right, we're going to go right. And if we go left again, we're going to go right. You want to stop? You want to turn around? There is not going to be anything in my life that impedes my ability to follow you. That's living. So then with all of that in mind, I would ask you, first of all, have you accepted Jesus' invitation to his feast of salvation and healing and everlasting life? It comes through simply faith in Jesus, in his performance and what he's done. It comes through surrender. And it starts now, not in heaven. You're like, come on, let's go now. Let's do this thing now. And then secondly, where is Jesus in your list of priorities? Is there anything in your life that you're willing to sacrifice Jesus for? Like if it comes down to it, I'm sorry, Jesus, you're going to have to understand. What a mess. Is there anything in your life that not even he can touch? Because that's going to create a fork in the road. And he's inviting you on the path of life. Whatever that thing is, if it exists, it is infinitely less valuable than Jesus and doing life with him right now. So following Jesus means prioritizing Jesus and his mission and his kingdom, you know, what he's up to through his spirit by his people in this world, okay, more than
everything and everyone else. It means taking him out of the top 10 and putting him where simple reason alone says he ought to be. And that's number one. And when you come to know him, then affection matches reason. And that's the place he occupies. It's the place of truly living. So that's what he invites you to this morning. And if you're wrestling through that, or if you want to talk about that, or if you just need the power of the Lord to empower you to, I don't know, get rid of something and reprioritize, don't miss the opportunity to come pray with us after this service. And if you don't know Jesus, don't leave here without him. Let us pray for you in that regard as well, okay? All right, let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful. We are grateful for the master storyteller who is the Lord. We are grateful for his humility. We are grateful for his beauty. We're grateful for his patience, for his kindness, for his pleading, with the way that he pleads with us to see that which is authentically life. Give us eyes to see life, and in him and through him to be free. Let us be free. So do this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.